Good morning. It is always a privilege and a joy of mine to be opening the Word of God and preaching on the Lord's Day, Sunday morning. Turn with me to our text, and it's going to be James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, that will be our text this morning. If I had to name the sermon, I would name it, Blessed Are the Peacemakers, and we will see why as we get into the point and the exposition of the text this morning. So before we get started, what I'm going to do is I'm going to read our sermon, or read the text, we'll pray, and then we'll do a little bit of background work before we actually get to the verses. So let me read it, beginning in James chapter 3, verse 13. James asks, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that you would send the Spirit of God to us this morning to help us understand your word. Lord, to keep me from error and to show the church and myself the gloriousness of Jesus Christ. God, we need your help. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. It's interesting the way that God's good providence works. Aaron, I always make it a little bit tough on Aaron and Melissa when I preach, because he always sends me a text message and goes, "Hey, what are you preaching on so I can get the music together?" And I never have a really good answer for him. And so he ends up putting together the music, and in God's good providence, the last song that we just sung was really great, because in it, in the second verse, I believe, the hymn writer says, "Teach us true humility." And that is going to be something that we touch on this morning from this text. But before we get to it, I would like to do just a little bit of background work. We haven't preached from James, I believe, here since I've been here. On Sunday morning, and so it might be a book that is a little unfamiliar to us, or maybe we haven't read it in a while. And since we're starting right in the middle of the text or the epistle, I'd like to do a little bit of background work. So we'll begin this way. For two reasons, I think it's important to understand who the author is. If those of you don't know, it is James is the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's pretty important. We should actually know who James is writing to as well. That will kind of help us understand or read our text in context. And it's also important to understand the issues that James has already touched on, because James is going to deal with some themes that he's already developed in chapters 1 and 2 in our text this morning. So, as I've said, James is the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not really a disputed fact. Most theologians and commentators agree on this point. One of the good evidences for that is that James, there are only two men named James in the early church who could have written this letter. One is James the Apostle, the brother of John, and he was executed by Herod in 44 AD. That's explained to us in Acts chapter 12, verse 2. And the other is James, the son of Joseph, brother of Jude, half-brother of Jesus Christ. That would be something interesting to think through about having your half-brother be God incarnate. He probably would have made James look bad all of the time. It's just interesting to think through those things. Now, James, being the half-brother of Jesus, doesn't really come to faith in Jesus Christ until his brother is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. But that doesn't stop him from becoming a leading figure in the early church, and really the church in Jerusalem. He becomes a leading figure and pastor, and we know this because Simon Peter, when he was set free from prison, one of the first things he does is he insists that those who first learn the news of his escape should tell these things to James and to the brothers. This is recorded in Acts 12, verse 17. This request to tell James and then the brothers is really an indication of his position of leadership in the early church. It's recorded for us in the Bible that at the Council of Jerusalem, James appears to serve as the spokesman for the Jerusalem church, and he moderates the gathering. This is Acts 15, 13, and verse 19. Paul also goes on to confirm James's leadership by visiting him, as recorded in Acts 21, 18, and he is also referenced in Paul's epistle to the Galatians in chapter 1, 19, and chapter 2, 9, and 12. So that's James, the half-brother of Jesus, a leading figure and pastor in the early church, leader and moderator of the Jerusalem church. And so we should now ask the question, who is James writing to? Well, James is writing to Jewish Christians. He describes his audience as the 12 tribes in the dispersion. And so James's audience comes from a Jewish background, steeped in Old Testament theology, worshipers of Yahweh. But now they're in the dispersion. This is recorded for us. It's the people of Israel that are dispersed and scattered throughout the nations surrounding Jerusalem and Israel because of the persecution of the early church. This is recorded for us in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, and Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Peter also writes to these same Christians. He does this in 1 Peter 1:1 in his address in Peter's epistle. Now, these people in the dispersion, I think it should be right to note what they're dealing with. We've dealt with this as we went through the book of James in Sunday school. In all likelihood, these Christians suffered significant loss. James is writing to them to encourage them to endure their trials in chapter 1, as we'll see. More than likely, these Jewish Christians have been disinherited by their families. Why have they been disinherited? Well, they have confessed that their faith and their salvation is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they've confessed that the Lord Jesus Christ is in fact God incarnate. This is blasphemy to the Jews. This would have caused them to disinherit them, to kick them out. And so these Christians, these Jewish Christians who now have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, disperse into the nations and suffer major economic loss. They are disinherited by their families. They suffer significantly. They are oppressed. And that's who James is writing to. They were exiles facing severe hardships. They're being taken to court, it's recorded in James, by the rich. James records this in chapter 2, verse 7. Their faith is often mocked, and others took advantage of them in their weakness. And we see this recorded in actually a text that we covered this morning in Sunday school in James chapter 5, verses 4 through 6. So it is to this community of believers that James is writing. And he begins with addressing their suffering and trials, and he does this almost immediately. He introduces himself. He says that he is James, a servant of God, and then he jumps into exhorting these Christians to suffer through these trials because it is in fact the will of God that they do so. But he encourages them. He encourages them to endure the trials that they face because these trials will end up producing steadfastness. We could say it this way, the Christians who suffer for the sake of Christ will be refined in the fire of trials, and the end result, says James, will be spiritual fitness. It will be mature Christians, spiritually whole. In verse 5 of chapter 1, James makes the point that spiritual wholeness requires heavenly wisdom. And this is very important to our text this morning. In verse 5 of the first chapter, he says spiritual wholeness requires heavenly wisdom, and this wisdom from above is given to those who come to God and ask for it in faith. It's important to note here that it's not something that James says is inculcated by the believer. It is not something that is able to be derived from something inside the believer. This wisdom is from above, and they should ask God for it in faith. James moves on in the first chapter to warn the church against temptation, and he begins to outline how temptation works in verses 12 through 18. This explanation of the way that temptation operates and James's subsequent reminder about the goodness of God actually ends up furnishing the church with the ability to remain steadfast in Jesus Christ in the face of temptation. He finishes chapter 1 by noting that hasty speech and anger do not please God. A sinful anger will lead to sinful speech. This is not pleasing to God, James says, and he makes the point that it's actually antithetical to genuine Christianity. Now, it's important to understand this because as we get to our text this morning, James is using the same kind of idea over and over again, and it's this. James says that these genuine believers that he's writing to, these believers, they profess faith in Jesus Christ with their mouth, but with that same mouth, they have an attitude of anger that produces sinful speech, and so their actions betray their confession of faith in Jesus Christ. That's interesting. He tells his readers that obedience to God's word is the fruit of true Christianity. James is going to return to this theme time and again through this epistle. What you confess with your tongue about being having faith in Jesus Christ, being a follower of the risen Lord, the King of Kings, must issue in a fruit. It's not enough to just say, I'm a Christian, and to be able to answer great Christian trivia questions, but it must issue in a life that looks like what you have confessed with your mouth. So obedience for James, obedience to God's word, is the fruit of true Christianity. Now, in the first half of chapter 2, he addresses the sin of discrimination and favoritism. And then the rest of chapter 2 is devoted to James's explanation that saving faith is always accompanied by good works. That theme I just told you that James would return to, he does it again in the latter half of chapter 2. He says, true faith will always be accompanied by good works. Good works, says James, actually is something that justifies your proclamation of having faith in Jesus Christ. Good works is not the justifier. God is, in fact, that. He justifies. But saving faith will never be divorced from good works. Again, James returns to that theme of one's life bearing fruit to match their confession of faith in Christ. And so that brings us to the first half of chapter 3, which in and of itself is a very convicting section of James. James 3 begins with him addressing the disproportionate power of the tongue. Now, this is interesting to note here because James is going to make application for the entire church. The disproportionate power of the tongue, he likens the tongue to a rudder of a ship. The rudder, in relation to the size of the ship, is very small, but it's able to guide that ship, and it's able to guide that ship into fair seas or into a reef where it wrecks. The tongue, James says, is like a match that could set the entire forest on fire. And so the match is small in relationship to the hundreds of acres or thousands of acres of a forest, and yet it can set it on fire and destroy it. So the application that James makes about the disproportionate power of the tongue and his warning is actually for the entire church, but James has in mind, because he begins chapter 3, by addressing those who want to be teachers. Those who want to be teachers should be especially careful with their use of the tongue. Why? Well, because it's those teachers and leaders in the church who would be able to destroy and divide churches much quicker and with much more efficiency than those who are not in a leadership role. So James's warning is there. He makes the point in the first 12 verses that contradictory speech and sinful speech is evidence of an untamed tongue. So where James demands that there is good fruit born in the life of believers, now he's saying that an untamed tongue is actually fruit of an immature Christian. It may be fruit of a person who's not a Christian at all. People who are quick with their tongue, who are able to tear down with their tongue, to destroy with their mouth. This is who James addresses. So the application is for the church, but there's a particular emphasis on leaders in the church. And so it is at the end of this argument that we find our text this morning. Now, he returns to the theme that he first introduced to us in chapter 1, verse 5, and he returns to the theme of wisdom. The point of this text, is the fruit of heavenly wisdom is peace and unity in the church. The fruit of heavenly wisdom is peace and unity in the church. I've outlined the text into 4 points. In verse 13, we're going to see the fruit of wisdom is demonstrated by humility and good works. In verses 14 through 16, James is going to contrast between earthly wisdom and heavenly wisdom. In verse 17, we're going to see the fruit of heavenly wisdom. And finally, in verse 18, we're going to see the virtue of making peace. Now, before we continue, I think it's proper to go on and define wisdom. It's important to know what wisdom is before we begin talking about what wisdom looks like. So James is going to tell us what wisdom looks like. It's going to be the fruit of heavenly wisdom, right? The heavenly wisdom is the fruit, peace and unity. And so it's interesting, before we get into what it looks like, to know what it is. And I would define wisdom this way. I think the Bible does a very good job doing it. Wisdom is knowing what to do and how to live for the glory of God. Wisdom is knowing what to do and how to live for the glory of God. So notice here that wisdom is not merely knowing facts. Something we'll touch on in a little bit here. Wisdom is not merely knowing facts. To know things does not make one wise. Facts are important, and we must have them. I'm communicating facts to you about the text this morning, and I hope that you are imbibing them. I hope that you are saying, okay, I understand what Josh is saying. The wisdom part would be leaving here and going, how do I apply what the Word of God has said to my life after I've heard it preached? How do I take what I've learned from the text and apply it to my life so that I am coming into line with what Jesus Christ looks like? Am I being conformed into the image of my Lord Jesus Christ? So facts are important, but wisdom is not merely knowing facts. It's knowing what to do with them and how to live for the glory of God. And so let's turn to verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. James employs a very effective literary device here. He begins with a rhetorical question. Who is wise among you? I know I'm preaching this morning, but imagine if Pastor Jeff got up here and began all of his sermons like that, right? Who is wise among you? That's effectively what James is doing. Who is wise among you, church? By his good conduct, let him show his wisdom, James is saying. James uses this to grab the attention of his readers, the rhetorical question, and in effect, he's asking them to take note. Be prepared to answer for your behavior. This is what James is saying. Be prepared to answer for your behavior. So it appears that James's language, it appears that James is addressing those in the church who think that they have a special understanding and insight into spiritual matters. James is, in effect, asking these people to step forward so that he can analyze the legitimacy of their claim. Who is wise among you, church? Step forward and let me take a look at your behavior. Let me take a look at your life. The use of this rhetorical question invites any of his readers who might pride themselves on their wisdom to consider seriously what he is about to say. The people that James is addressing are those who appear to have an in-depth understanding of theology and doctrine. They're probably able to discuss the finer points of doctrine. We could put it this way, they probably have their doctrinal I's dotted and their theological T's crossed. Despite their knowledge of theological matters, they appear to be causing disunity in the church. And we'll see that later, because their earthly wisdom that they have mistaken for heavenly wisdom is actually causing disorder and every vile practice. Notice how James assesses their claim to wisdom. This is important for us to note here. James doesn't judge the basis of their claim in theological terms. In other words, James isn't addressing their claim to be wise on theological matters of how many Greek verbs can they parse? How many books of John Owen have they read? I know it's a little anachronistic, but for our day and age, we could put it in those terms. He's not concerned with addressing them on theological terms. James is, in fact, judging their claim to be wise in practical terms. Let him show his good life by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. That's what James is saying. Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. Now, why does James do this? Well, because the fruit of heavenly wisdom, being the point of the text, is peace and unity in the church. And these people are causing disunity and disorder in the church. We could bring it into our day and age and say, within the church, the broader church, maybe not our church, I don't see it immediately, but there are those individuals, and I think maybe we've all met them, who love to read. In fact, in our circles, and I think mainly a lot in this church, we all love to read. I mean, I have a really great library. My wife gets a little irritated that I go in there and put it in order, or it gets out of disorder. My books are everywhere. But James is addressing individuals very much like that, very much like me, that would have an entire library that loved to read and talk about the finer points of doctrine and eschatology and maybe covenant theology and the finer points and how Reformed Baptists differ from Paedo Baptists and so on and so forth. And yet none of that matters because it doesn't issue in a life of holiness. That's what James is getting at. You who think you're wise, who think you've read all these books and know the finer points of doctrine and theology, that means nothing if it doesn't issue in a life of holiness. That's James's point. You can't have heavenly wisdom that doesn't bear the fruit of the Spirit. These people are so puffed up that they want to be argumentative, that they cause factions within the church, that they think because they have been, they're well-read and well-educated, that their opinion trumps the biblical demand on us to live in a life that is conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. A life without grace. A life without understanding that Christ instituted his church for his people. He dies for his church. He purchases his church. The local church is, in fact, an institution created by Jesus. How dare these people think that they are wise as they begin to divide it? That's who James is addressing. And he challenges his audience. The phrase that James uses, let him show his good works, is similar to the challenge that he issues in chapter 2, verse 18. James challenges the believer in that chapter who thinks that works and faith can be separated. He challenges that believer. James demands to see a true and saving faith apart from works. Why does he demand to see that? Because it doesn't exist. James makes that point. True and saving faith is never divorced from good works. The Apostle Paul says that we were saved for what? For good works. You are not saved and left to live a life in opposition to God's law. And so James challenges the believer in chapter 2, verse 18, with the same phraseology. And he says, show me a true and saving faith apart from works. Show me your faith without deeds. And James's point is that sincere faith will always be accompanied by good works. The same phraseology that James uses there is the same phraseology that he uses here in our text. And he demands, he actually says, I'm going to challenge you. Show me by your good conduct. In our text, it's good conduct. And James insists that this good conduct is the basis on which one demonstrates that they are wise. Good conduct, James insists, demonstrates heavenly wisdom, true wisdom. Now, I think it's clear that James is trying to say two things here. Heavenly wisdom produces good works, and it produces humility. The wise person, the one who is in possession of heavenly wisdom, of wisdom from above, as James will call it, that wise person will be marked by humility. Will be marked by humility, and heavenly wisdom will produce good works. Humility is a little interesting. It's an interesting word. Your Bible may translate it meekness, the meekness of wisdom. The ESV does. Meekness and humility are synonymous. At least that's the idea from the word that is translated there. And this attribute actually was not prized by the ancients. Greeks thought that meekness was a trait that best suited a slave. To them, they believed that an attribute of humility was a sign of weakness. Meekness, then, was unworthy of a strong and confident person. Is that the way that we think of humility and meekness today, church? I think that might be the way the world thinks about it. That a humble man, a man marked by humility, a meek man is in fact maybe feminine. Men, do we think of meekness that way? Of humility that way? Ladies, do we think of men who are meek and humble that would be, say, that man has an attitude of humility? Is he not manly enough in your view? It's interesting because the way the New Testament talks about meekness and humility is a positive thing. In fact, Jesus himself claimed to be meek in Matthew 11:29 and in Matthew 21:15. In Matthew 5:5, we read, "Blessed are the meek." Do we think about meekness this way? Do we think about meekness as the world does? Moving on to verse 14. "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth." James now turns to describe what failing his challenge looks like. The opposite of good works done in humility and wisdom is works done in bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. For James, the person that harbors bitter envy and selfish ambition in their heart is actually living a lie. The claim to being wise is proven false by the fruit of their life. Why? Well, the negative attributes that we're going to read about here actually stand in direct opposition to humility. Now, ambition and jealousy, it should be said at this point, aren't in and of themselves sinful, are they? The Bible describes God as a jealous God. God is so jealous for his people. God is so jealous for the ones that he loves and he set his affection on, that he sends his only begotten son to die for them and purchase them. That's God being a jealous God. And we can't certainly attribute any negative attribute to God. So being jealous in and of itself isn't sinful. There's no biblical principle to say that ambition is in and of itself sinful. We would may say that a missionary is ambitious in reaching the lost for Christ. And so the ambition or the desire to see the nations bow their knees to King Jesus, well, that's not sinful. It's the modifiers that James uses for these words. Bitter envy, selfish ambition. James will actually go on and address these things again and again throughout the rest of his epistle. "Those who claim to be wise are displaying an envious and bitter attitude that manifests itself in factions within the church." They're dividing the church because of a wisdom that is not given to them from God above, but a wisdom, in fact, that James is going on to call earthly wisdom. It's all done selfishly. So, if then humility marks the wise person, these negative qualities are going to exclude a person from being considered wise. One theologian commenting on this passage says, "To boast about wisdom when one is displaying jealousy and selfish ambition is, in effect, to give the lie to the truth about what wisdom is and what wisdom does." This is because heavenly wisdom is accompanied by humility. Heavenly wisdom issues in peace and unity in the church. Peace and unity in the church is a fruit of possessing heavenly wisdom. Now James begins to ramp up the contrast a little bit. In verse 15, "This is not wisdom that comes down from above, but it is earthly, unspiritual, demonic." Now, I want us to notice something here. James doesn't say that these people don't possess wisdom. They do. But what is the wisdom that they possess marked by? Now, James is going to use three adjectives, and he's going to ramp up each one of them. He's going to increase the tone a little bit, right? First he begins with earthly, then he calls it unspiritual, and finally, in climatic fashion, he's going to call it demonic. Demonic. So they do possess wisdom, but it's not biblical wisdom. It's not wisdom from above. They possess a facsimile of the truth. It's not a representation of the real thing. It is here, I think, it's important to note, look at this. This is not wisdom that comes down from above. Now, we began by saying that wisdom is not just a mere knowledge or mere accumulation of facts. Any one of us can do that, right? We can make the point over and over again that there are men who have devoted their lives to studying the Bible in its original languages, and they are not saved. They know the Bible better than any one of us in here, and they can read it in its original languages. They have PhDs because they've studied the facts that the Bible give us. They know the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, forward and backward. And yet they're not saved. They don't possess a knowledge that comes down from above. Dennis read it this morning in Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs begins by saying what? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom. The wisdom that the writer is talking about is the wisdom that comes from above. They possess a wisdom, but it is not one born of the Spirit. It is not one that comes down from above. It is not one that's been given as a gift to the church. It's a facsimile. It's a false representation of real wisdom. True wisdom isn't obtained only through intellectual effort or study. True wisdom is the gift of God. Proverbs 2, verse 6, "For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding." Isn't this what Paul is actually getting at in Romans 1? Claiming to be wise, they became fools. How did they become fools? Well, because they stopped worshiping the Creator and they worshiped his creation, the birds and the creeping things on the earth. This is foolishness. By the world's standards, these men were wise. In fact, Paul will go on and reason with them at the Areopagus. Wise people, philosophers, intellectual stalwarts. They're fools. They're fools because they don't possess the wisdom that comes from above. So James begun to contrast earthly wisdom and heavenly wisdom in the prior verse. He begins to ramp it up here in verse 15. And notice the three adjectives he uses. This is the nature or the essence of false wisdom. Earthly. Paul's going to use the same word in Philippians 3:19. He uses this word to describe enemies of the cross. He's suggesting that these people have a narrow perspective, a perspective that doesn't have eternity with the end in mind. It's not a perspective that has any room for the will of God. Its warp and woof, if you will, is very narrow. It has no complexity to it. James describes this as an earthly wisdom. It's the essence. It's earthly. They fail to consider God's will. He moves on to call it unspiritual. It's an idea that James has here is that part of man that produce feeling and human reason. It's that rational part of man. That part where we are created in the image of God and all of us all share that same image, that rationality, it's that part that James has in mind. Except what he's saying is that part of these people have no concern for the divine. They have no concern for the spiritual things. It's interesting because we are actually on the other end of the Enlightenment, right? And this was the entire fruit of the Enlightenment. that man's reason is supreme. There is nothing transcendent beyond man's rational thought. This is what René Descartes gave us. I think, therefore I am. He doesn't ground it in a transcendent God, but he grounds his being in human reason and rationality. And now we live with the fruit of the Enlightenment, where believing in spiritual things and the divine is almost mocked. Knuckle-dragging Christians believe that there is a sky fairy. That's the fruit of the Enlightenment. That's unspiritual wisdom. And it's interesting because while we are thought of, brothers and sisters, as foolish and ridiculous and outmoded and outdated and old school, if you possess wisdom from above, you are not a fool. You are in Christ. You possess all the wisdom and knowledge because what is Christ? As Dennis read earlier, he is the wisdom of God, and you are in Christ. Hallelujah and amen to that. As we're called names and mocked in the streets, you can be assured that if you possess the wisdom from above, and it can only be possessed if you are possessed by Jesus Christ, you are not a fool. In fact, anyone outside of Christ is foolish. It's earthly and unspiritual, and lastly, it's demonic. This wisdom is in opposition to heavenly wisdom. It is the antithesis. If heavenly wisdom that we possess comes from above, and this wisdom that James is contrasting is in fact earthly and unspiritual, and in fact it's now demonic, because anything that does not come from God is evil. The prince of the power of the air, the one that rules over this age, the spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience, possess this wisdom. That's why James can call it demonic. One theologian talking about this text says, in sum then, this false wisdom, which does not lead to good works and humility, is characterized by the world, the flesh, and the devil. In each of these ways, it is the direct antithesis of the wisdom that comes from above. And that wisdom is heavenly in nature, spiritual in essence, and divine in origin. So James uses three adjectives to contrast the wisdom that does not come from above to the wisdom that comes from above. And he moves on into verse 16. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Now, you notice that verses 15 and 16 are connected by the word for. For is just a because, or any one of those that just is going to connect two clauses. James is telling us that the earthly, unspiritual, demonic character of false wisdom will always evidence itself by the way that it impacts the life of the church. By the way that it impacts the life of the church, brothers and sisters. James is concerned about the church. He's writing to a community of believers, to multiple churches, because this is a general epistle. It's not written to one church, as Paul would write to the church at Galatia or the church in Corinth. James is a general letter that would have been circulated to the churches made up of the community of believers in the dispersion, people who are suffering. But James does not go light on them. He says, my first and foremost concern is that you possess wisdom from above, because if you possess earthly wisdom, the fruit of that earthly wisdom is going to cause factions within the church. That's why he's writing. Is our concern this morning the church? It's very, I would say it like this, that the Bible, especially the New Testament, makes it very clear that God's covenant people are those whom he elected and saved in Jesus Christ and added to his church. That is for whom Christ mediates. Christ does not sit at the right hand of the Father and mediate for any other than those who are in Christ. He mediates for the church. And to use an earthly wisdom, not born from above, but thinking that we're smarter than God, not exhibiting grace in the church, being argumentative in the church, getting factions and cliques with inside the church, is an affront on the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Let that not be said of us, brothers and sisters. The fruit of heavenly wisdom is peace and unity in the church. And false wisdom will manifest itself in disorder and every vile practice. The opposite of disorder is unity. It is important to note that James returns to the two character traits mentioned in verse 14. He reiterates jealousy and selfish ambition will be displayed as a fruit in the lives of those who claim to be wise but are not. And what is the end result when people possess such attitudes? James tells us, disorder, disunity, and every vile practice. Now, we should just stop for a second and remind ourselves that at the beginning of chapter 3, when James begins his exhortation to tame a tongue, he does have an application for the entire church in mind. But he has a particular emphasis for those who would wish to become leaders or teachers in the church. Because a tongue set on fire by evil that is possessed by a leader or teacher in the church can more efficiently destroy churches than, say, an individual sitting in the pews. Although, that also happens, which is why there's a wider application to the entire church. The same thing is at play here. James has in mind an application for the entire church. This goes for all of us. But there's a particular emphasis and warning against selfish ambition and envy and working without heavenly wisdom for those who wish to become leaders in the church and for those who are leaders in the church. James' warning about the power of the tongue applies here, but it applies in a different way. We are not to be working with a earthly wisdom of the way that the world thinks, an unspiritual wisdom, or a wisdom that would come from below, which James calls demonic. Selfish ambition among the church leaders will have a tremendous potential to damage the unity and order of the church as a whole. So James tells us it's the opposite of unity, it's disorder. And then he moves on and he says, every vile practice. It's interesting that he uses that phraseology because he remains intentionally ambiguous. What do I mean by that? James is using broad language here. He's not pinpointing an issue. He's not pinpointing something little. He's not saying this will lead to disorder and to fighting. This will lead to disorder and to people leaving the church. He says every vile practice, which is a very wide net that he casts. It's broad in nature, intentionally. He's saying that the wrong kind of wisdom will bring about just every kind of evil practice that could be named under the sun. Think about that. The fruit of wisdom that is not born from above will be disorder and any other vile sin you can think of. That's heavy stuff, right? To dispossess then heavenly wisdom, to not be in possession of it, or to disregard it as some menial grace given by God, doesn't understand the gravity of what operating within the church life will do without it. It will result in disunity, church. It will result in disorder. It will be, the fruit will be every vile practice. James's warning should have been heeded by the church that he writes to and for Harbor City Baptist Church this morning. The Bible is relevant today. The application of God's word is as valuable to us today as it was to the original audience who would have received it. But the wisdom from above, now notice, we've been given adjectives about the wisdom that does not come from above. The wisdom that comes from above is first pure, then peaceable. Again, there's that peace running through it. Gentle, which is a fruit of peace, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. So we looked at the description of earthly wisdom, or wisdom that does not come from above, and we've seen its fruit in the life of the church, causing disorder, disunity, and every kind of evil. And now James is going to turn to the fruits of that wisdom born from above. In verse 15, James told us that true wisdom comes from above, and now he's going to let us know what that wisdom does in the life of the church. Like true faith, James says, true wisdom is identified by the quality of life that it produces. James's description of the qualities produced by wisdom from heaven also resembles another New Testament text. Paul's delineation, really, of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 through 23. And so it's in that list that Paul uses by enumerating the fruit of the Spirit. James does the same thing here. So let's go through these. Wisdom produces first purity. The word conveys innocence, moral blamelessness. And it seems to be that the next seven in the list all fall under the umbrella of purity. So they would be specific dimensions of purity. Now, just as another aside, what does the world think about purity today, church? What does the world think about it? When we talk about being pure, it's outmoded. Again, it's outdated. Old school. For the weak. Being pure, a demand on a pure life, is really just kind of constraining me from doing what I want. How dare you place these bondages, these bands on me, and don't allow me to live as I wish? Being pure is for the weak. But being pure is what wisdom from above produces. You know, I was studying through this, and as I was reading it and going through some of the other commentators, I found it interesting where one asked the question, what Christian has ever been made miserable by being pure? And you know, it got me thinking, and I started thinking through the biblical record, Old Testament and the New Testament, and the answer is I can't think of one. In fact, it's when the Bible stories that talk about the individual not being pure is when they're miserable. You think of David. King David, a man after God's own heart. What does David do? David lusts after a woman. puts her husband on the front line, has him killed. He knew it was going to happen. Commits adultery with her. Has an illegitimate child that would die in infancy. And David wails and he weeps and he's miserable. Not because he was pure, but because his life was the opposite of pure. That's why. Any biblical story, any story in the Bible that you can find that ends in disaster and disorder is always the result of impurity and sinfulness. It is never the result of living a pure life and obeying God's law. It's interesting because we might think of obeying God's law as a miserable thing. Man, that's a lot of laws. That's a lot of things I have to remember. Righteous in Jesus Christ. Well, hallelujah and amen. But you were saved for good works. And the fruit of heavenly wisdom is good works. And the fruit of sincere and saving faith, James tells us, is good works. Is a life lived in righteousness. Is a life that continues to be pressed and conformed into the image of our King, Jesus Christ. As if the King has no claim on how his citizens live. Let that not be us. The first three qualities that come after purity are going to make a general point. These three traits, peaceable, gentle, and open to reason, are literally the opposite of earthly wisdom. So what James has told us, earthly, unspiritual, demonic, these three traits stand in direct opposition. They're contrary to those, right? Peaceable, gentle, open to reason. They're opposite to the envious, selfish, and ambitious person who is driven by demonic wisdom. So what does it mean to be peaceable? Well, we could start this way. It is the opposite, as we've been saying, of disorder. It's peaceable, James is going to tell us, is actually marked by an attitude of gentleness. Peaceable, the way that it's translated in our Bibles, could really be peace-loving. We love peace. We love to see unity in the body of Christ. We serve the Prince of Peace. Doesn't it only stand to reason that we should be peace-loving people? It only follows that if our King, Jesus Christ, has a title of the Prince of Peace, that we should be marked by the same. Wisdom produces gentleness. Gentleness lends itself to peace. This is not just particular to James. Again, in Proverbs, because James is largely influenced by the Proverbs. Proverbs 15:1, we're told, a soft answer turns away wrath. And that's what James has in mind here. Since wisdom is peaceable and gentle, it will also be open to reason. I feel like I could literally spend the next 3 hours of your Sunday talking about what it means to be open to reason. I'm not going to do that, but I could, and it's important. The Christian who possesses wisdom from above is able to rightly weigh both sides of an argument. They're not tossed to and fro by every wind and wave of doctrine. That's not what James has in mind, being open to reason. But James expects the Christian to be thinking, to be employing biblical principles, heavenly wisdom, so that they're able to reason Jesus reasoned with the Syrophoenician woman. Paul reasoned with the philosophers at the Areopagus. Neither one gave up his position, but they were gentle. They were open to reason. Just as maybe a practical application in the church, we're coming into a season of the voting season in America, right? So coming about the next election. Let us not be those individuals who are marked by unreasonableness and argumentativeness. Let's not be the argumentative people that are on social media calling each other idiots. Or talking about image bearers of Jesus Christ as if they're not image bearers. Christians are marked by a peaceable attitude that is able to reason with those they disagree with in a way that shows them they are owned by Jesus Christ. It's what Peter says when he gives his famous call to be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in you. It's not because Peter envisions a person that's going around going, hey, by the way, I'm a Christian. Oh, really, Christian? Can you tell me the hope that's in you? No, Peter has in mind, as James does here, a person who is ready to give an answer because an individual has looked at them, surveyed their life, and goes, there's something different about that person. What is it about you that makes you the way that you are? And the Christian's reply should be, let me give you the reason for the hope that I have in me. It is Jesus Christ. The Bible is relevant, open to reason, not being tossed to and fro. James doesn't expect you to lay down your flag and walk away. I wouldn't do that on any doctrinal points that have anything that are necessary for Orthodox Christianity. I am not open to considering that God is not in fact triune, and you shouldn't be either. But I am open to reasoning with them and opening the scriptures and telling them, no, look, God is in fact triune. Not calling them an idiot and brushing them aside. That's the mark of pagan people, church. Heavenly wisdom is pure, it's peaceable, it's gentle, it's open to reason. People who are open to reason are quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Reasonableness promotes unity and peace in the church. Open to reason, reasonableness, and gentle are all fruits of heavenly wisdom. And the fruit of heavenly wisdom is peace and unity in the church. James goes on to say, full of mercy and good fruits. The story of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10 is a great example of what James means by this phrase. The priest and the Levite failed to meet the needs of the man who was beaten and robbed. The Good Samaritan was in fact wise. He met the needs of the man. He felt for him, but he did something about it. That is being full of mercy and good fruits. James says that it's impartial. Heavenly wisdom is impartial. It sees all men and women as possessing the image of God. The wise Christian understands all have fallen short of the glory of God, but that Christ is able to save anyone and everyone to the uttermost. And James addressed the sin of discrimination earlier in this, as we've seen. Finally, James moves on and tells us it's sincere. Why is it sincere? James has in mind here actors in antiquity that would wear a mask. They wouldn't spend their time in makeup rooms, but would wear a mask that would cover them. And so James is saying a Christian is one who's torn the mask off. They're sincere. They're transparent. Heavenly wisdom helps us be that. Christians are not one thing on Sunday morning and another thing Monday morning. Christians are not one thing Sunday night and another thing Tuesday night. Christians are not one thing Wednesday night and another thing Friday night and Saturday night. Finally, it will end up in a harvest of righteousness because it's sown in peace by those who make peace. The lives of the wise will bear rich fruit. And it appears that James tells us here in verse 18 that peace is a seed that promotes a great harvest. And it is only when we have found Jesus Christ, who is our wisdom, which is what Paul says in Colossians, that we have true peace with God. Peace in the church will come when we all have peace with God, and peace with God only comes through Jesus Christ. He says, I am the truth, the way, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. We serve the Prince of Peace, and the peace of God is only found in Jesus Christ. So the point that James makes, church, is that the fruit of heavenly wisdom will be peace and unity in the church. The fruit of earthly wisdom, of wisdom that is not born from above, will only result in disorder and every vile practice. We've been given the facts. I've done my best to communicate what the Word of God has said. It is our job now to pray for wisdom as we leave here, that we can take what we've learned this morning and apply it to our lives throughout the week. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father and great God, we come to you in the name of your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, praying in your Spirit, and ask, Father, that you would grant us heavenly wisdom. Father, that you would work in us and promote unity and peace in this church and the churches across this country. Father, we pray, Lord, that you would have mercy on us. And where we have failed, where we have employed earthly wisdom and earthly thinking, we repent. And we pray that you would have mercy on us and forgive us in the name of Christ. We thank you for Jesus, who is our righteousness. And we pray, Lord, that we can be like our Prince of Peace, that we may live and gather together in unity and peace as the church to worship and glorify you. It is in the name of Christ Jesus we pray. Amen.